just look back to the portion we've been reading in the book of Psalms and in Psalm 68, and reading again verses 18 to 20. Thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive, thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. Blessed be the Lord, who daily loadeth us with benefits, even the God of our salvation, Selah. He that is our God is the God of salvation, and unto God the Lord belong the issues from death. It's generally accepted that the historical context of this psalm is regarding David having subdued his enemies, taking the Ark of the Covenant up to Mount Zion in Jerusalem, and that it's the progress of the Ark that is particularly referred to throughout the psalm. But we find that in the New Testament scriptures, in the letter to the Ephesians in chapter 4 and verse 8, that application is made to the person of Christ as the one who, having subdued his enemies on the cross, has ascended up on high. And received gifts for men. And it's in that sense that we want to look at this psalm today. We want to see it as in the context, in the general context of the exaltation of Christ. For some For part of the sixth day, for the whole of the seventh day, and for a part of the morning of the first day of the week, on that very significant Passover weekend some 2,000 years ago, the humiliation of Christ and the exaltation of Christ were conjoined. There was during that short period, there was an overlap of the humiliation and exaltation of Christ. For the body was committed to the grave, to the tomb, and there was a separation of body and soul, and in that sense there was a humiliation continuing. But at the same time, the spirit, the soul, was ascended up to heaven and was there in paradise, indeed awaiting, possibly as the first one after the atoning sacrifice, awaiting the soul of that thief on the cross. The soul was already in glory. And to that extent, there was an overlap. But the unconjoined, the unmixed exaltation of Christ truly begins with the resurrection from the dead, and continues with the ascension some 40 days later, when he took the disciples out to Bethany and from Mount Olivet, possibly the very scene of his bloody sufferings on the cross. He rose. He was raised up, and in the action of blessing his people, he ascended up into heaven in our nature and in his representative capacity as the mediator and savior of his people. And then he ascended into glory, into the sanctuary above. And there he is enthroned as the priest king of the church. Sit thou at my right hand until I make thy foes a stool whereon thy feet may stand. So that there are in the true and the unconjoined exaltation of Christ, there's the resurrection, there's the ascension, there's the enthronement or session, the sitting at the right hand, And then there will be, as a final stage of that exaltation, at the last day, his coming to judge the world. Our text centers particularly upon two aspects of that exaltation: the ascension, the physical ascension of Christ, and the session, the sitting at the right hand of God as the priest king, the enthronement. And that is the way we shall look at the psalm today. And there's some 4 or 5 points that we want to notice connected with that, with these two aspects of his exaltation. First of all, that his ascension was triumphant. You see that in that he was attended with myriads of holy angels as he ascended up into heaven. Just as when he shall come again in the final stage of his exaltation in the day of judgment, he shall be attended with multitudes of angels, of holy angels also. You see that very clearly brought out in Psalm 17 of this psalm, verse 17 of the psalm. Chariots of God, like Enoch ascending, you see in the chariots, the horsemen, the spiritual chariot, 20,000, even thousands of angels, Lord is among them. And so it was with our Savior as he ascended. Triumphant ascension. And not only was he attended with the holy angels, but he took captivity captive. And by the captivity here, it could be that it's the captivity those whom he takes captive by his grace. But I don't think that is the sense in which it's applied here. It's rather those who held sinners in Adam, those who were out of Christ, those who were held captive, those who held them captive, that is the captivity. And the reference here is to these enemies of the sinners. Sin itself has been taken captive. Death has been taken captive. And Satan has been taken captive in the sense that his power has been broken. Sin has been taken captive because sin has dominion over us as we are by fallen nature. The fact that we enter willingly into obedience to sin and the passions of sin does not at all reduce the fact that we are slaves to sin and that we are the captives of sin. Even where there is with some an unwillingness, they find sin grieving them and burdening them. For example, the drunkard might very well on the morning after be full of remorse. The drug addict similarly, and many others. And they may very well say, oh, I want to reform myself. But they find in a short time it is impossible. They fall back into their ways. They are slaves. They are captives to sin. It has dominion over us as we are by fallen nature. Same with Satan and his legions. Well, they control mankind. He is spoken of as the prince of this world. He holds mankind, fallen mankind, in captivity. But that captivity has been broken on the cross to this extent, anyway, that the lie of Satan has been exposed there in the cross. He has been a liar from the beginning, and it's by his lies that he holds men captive. And the great lie that he perpetrates, that he tells, is that God is a tyrant, that God is an oppressor, and that all that is set before us by God is don'ts, don'ts, don'ts. and that he is taking away our freedom. And that the only way to exercise our freedom properly is to kick against him and to express ourselves, to do it my way, as it were, rather than God's way. He would have us to believe that man's chief end is to glorify man, whereas man's chief end is to glorify God and thus to enjoy him. He would misrepresent the serving of God as being oppression. But in the cross, that has been shown to be lying. Who has shown it? Oh, the Lord Jesus Christ has, the one who took our nature. And as man could say, in the depth of the cross and serving God, in doing his will, to do thy will I take delight, O thou my God that art. And that's what he puts into the heart of those whom he regenerates by his Spirit. He enables them also to say, serving of Satan is a great oppression. Ah, to serve God, that is what sets me free. And to the extent that lie has been exposed, this greater liar than Goebbels ever was, his power has been broken and his captivity has been broken. That's not to say that he still doesn't have some power. He's still like Al Capone in the 20s. He controls from the prison house, as it were. But his power is not, and his power is broken. The backbone of that power has been broken. The backbone of that captivity has been broken. And the guarantee is that he will ultimately be cast into the bottomless pit. And death, well, death, the believer can say in Christ now that captivity has been broken. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? O out of Christ, death holds us in captivity, because it's a gateway to the person out of Christ. It's a gateway. Physical death is a gateway into spiritual and eternal death. The jaws of hell are opening, ready to lay hold of that soul, as body and soul are separated, to take him to himself. But in Christ, that the jaws of that awesome death have lost their strength. And the believer can say, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? And metaphorically, you could say that Christ, maybe literally, I don't know, but maybe Christ carried, as it were, the legions, these legions, that captivity, he carried it with him. The wheels at the stern of his chariot of triumph, he led captivity captive as he ascended into glory. And he ascended in the representative capacity that he took upon himself as the God-man. He ascended in the room and place of his people, for his people. And his triumph, his ascension is a triumphant ascension, for which his people are glad. And then another point that we want to look at is that in his entry, in his ascension, he entered into the sanctuary above. He entered in our nature, and as that representative capacity that I've been speaking of, maybe possibly Psalm 24 is speaking of, speaking at the end of Psalm 24, ye gates, lift up your heads, as he enters in glorious triumph into the sanctuary above. And the heading I want to look at now is a union of mitre and crown. The mitre representing his priesthood, and the crown representing his kingship. Because that is the way that he enters into, that's what we find as he enters into the glory above. That he takes these two offices together to himself, as well as the office of prophet, but particularly viewed here his kingship and his priesthood. As he enters into the sanctuary above, as he enters into the most holy place above, he is there, as it were, the antitype, fulfilling all that was typified on the Day of Atonement, when the great high priest proceeded from the from the brazen altar with the blood and proceeded to the most holy place and sprinkled it within that most holy place on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. Christ is there in entering into glory above. He's entering into that most holy place and he's bearing, as it were, he's presenting there the merits of his atoning sacrifice, and he is presenting them forever. There needs to be no other high priest to take his place. He's presenting them forever there in the holy place, in the Roman place of his people. The question is sometimes asked, does that mean that in presenting these merits that he still has the scars and the wounds in his hands? Well, they're not necessary. They're not necessarily there. It's not necessary for them to be there. The very presence of Christ as the one who has completed that atoning work is itself a presentation of these merits. Are they there? I don't know. They were there in the resurrection body. They were probably there as he ascended or began the ascension from Mount Olivet. And who is to say that they are not there now when he ascended into the sanctuary above? That is not so much the important thing as he is presenting the merits of that atoning sacrifice forever in the room and place of his people. And he's making intercession for his people there also on the basis of that meritorious sacrifice. But not only is he the high priest who is presenting the merits and making intercession on the basis of them with authority and with compassion, he is also the king. Because there, although he was the king even when he was in this world, he reigned as king on the cross. Nevertheless, in the sanctuary above, there's a formal, as it were, investiture of him as king and head of the church. Sit thou at my right hand, says the Father, until I make thy foes a stool whereon thy feet may stand. And he's crowned as king. So it's important to see that there's a union of priesthood and kingship. That was not there under the Levitical system. Kings had to be drawn from the tribe. The kings could not be priests. You see that, for example, in the reign of Uzziah, when he entered into the temple and sought to take upon himself the role of priesthood, he was punished for it and became a leper for the rest of his days. And similarly, priests could not be kings under that system. But it was prophesied in the prophecy of Zechariah, chapter 6 and verse 13, you can look it up yourselves, that Christ would be both king and priest. He would be Melchizedek, the priest king, the king of peace, the one who would be both king and priest, conjoining these offices. And because of that, there's such comfort to his people. He is a priest who has kingly power. So when he's making intercession to God on your behalf, believer, him the Father always hears, because he comes with kingly authority. That authority that is his as king, that authority that is his on the basis of his once and for all sacrifice, he authoritatively wills what he asks for you, and it will be done. Him the Father hears. And when, as a priest, He brings your cause before God. Because we sin. And we need a priest. We need an advocate with the Father. Well, again, he comes with kingly authority in his intercession. And when he rules over us as king, he's not an oppressor, as you find kings in this world so often being, rulers and princes. He rules with the gentleness of one who is the high priest, touched with the feeling of his people's infirmities. And we are to rejoice in the one who is king priest and priest king over his church, because that is the way that he has ascended into heaven and remains in heaven even now. Not forgetting his office as a prophet, by which he sends his Spirit to teach us, but these two offices are particularly focused upon here. And then another point that we want to make here is the heavenly activity that he engages in as the great high, as the great priest king of the church. And the text focuses upon that. There's first of all the fact that he has dominion. He has dominion over the whole universe. And he has dominion over his church. He's the head of the church. And he rules the universe for the good, for the glory of God, to bring glory to God, and in doing so, for the good of his church. He has control over every detail, small and great, that constitutes providence, that constitutes history. He's at the helm of history. He's going forth at the helm of history, making all things work together for the ultimate good of his cause and his people. There again we have cause for rejoicing, that the priest king is that authority. And that authority referred to surely in our text in the words that to him all the issues belong. And if all the issues belong to him, he has authority, he has headship, he has kingship. Think of the activity that's taking place in heaven this moment. Weaving together, in the case of any one soul, weaving together the providences that make up their history. Weaving them together to protect them. Weaving them together to guide them with the purpose that they should be sanctified and ultimately glorified. Oh, how much detail there is in the ruling of one life. But think of a whole generation. Think of the whole of the Christian cause throughout history. The permutating of all of these detailed interactions and weavings together. There is activity in heaven, great activity in heaven on behalf of his own. There's that great activity then that is his as the king, as the head of the church, as the one who has dominion over creation and providence, and is weaving together all of these things for their ultimate good. And then as the king priest, as the one who is the priest who has been enthroned as king, what is the first of his kingly actions, as it were? The sending of the Spirit into the church. The sending of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. The beginning of that great act of the drama of redemption, where the ushers in the last times. There shall not be another redemptive act of its nature until Christ comes in the final judgment. But the sending of the Spirit into the church. Spirit had always been in the church, but he was sent in greater measure there. Greater measure. In fact, he had been in the church, but Scripture speaks of that Spirit was not yet given, That is, in a sense, relatively speaking, he had been given before, but he is given now in greater measure, such great measure that in comparison, relatively speaking to what was there before, as if he had not been there before. And that is a great blessing to the church. This is the age of the Spirit. Spirit given to lead us in the truth. To lead us to Christ. To cause us in Christ to know the fatherhood of God. And to give us an understanding of our adoption into the family of God. And of the purpose that God has for his children. A glorious purpose, all of grace. He has found them as rebels. That is how he found each and every one of them. But he, by the Spirit, he made them willing in a day of his power. The great act of regeneration has taken place in the history of each and every one of them. And now they're being led by the Spirit in a process of sanctification. And they are to be dependent upon him. He is such a gracious, self-effacing person. But he's come to point us to Christ. He's come to direct us in the truth. He's come to show us the way to glory. And he has been sent into the church by the Father and by the Son. But the Son particularly as the mediator. And the basis of that mediation, mediatory sacrifice, he is sent. There's that great activity then, the sending of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, that vertical sending, and that ongoing horizontal sending of the Spirit with each and every soul at the point of his regeneration. The Spirit indwelling the church corporately as his temple, the Spirit indwelling the believer as his temple. What a great privilege, the sending of the Spirit. And then there's the great activity that's spoken of as the bestowing of gifts upon his church. The bestowing upon them. Lavishing upon them. This is part of the activity of heaven also. Ongoing this morning. Thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious ones. And then he says also, blessed be the Lord who daily loadeth us with benefits, even the God of our salvation. What gifts are these that have been given to us who deserve them not, because we were rebels by nature? Well, we notice the gift of regeneration, the gift of the Spirit. But what subordinate gifts, I can put it like that, does the Spirit bring to us? Well, first of all, in the early days, in the apostolic period, there were miraculous gifts. The gift of apostleship, for example, was a limited gift, limited for a period of time. The gift of speaking in tongues was there also, and others that were limited to that particular time in the history of the church. Miraculous gifts, you might call them, or pastoral gifts, you might call them. There's also the pastoral gifts that I should speak of as the ones where he was referred to in Ephesians 4, where he gives it to the church, those who are pastors and prophets and evangelists and so on. These are given to the church. These are gifts. And every minister that he sent into the church, for example, it should be seen as being the gift of God. It should be something that should humble every minister, that he should be called into that office. But that is what it is. And ministers are not, as to their own passions, they are nothing. But as to their office, well, it's been a great privilege. But the church should realize that this is a gift of the Lord also. Pastoral gifts. But also sanctifying gifts. Sanctifying gifts. We need these gifts because Christ has not only taken away the penalty, he was delivered for our offences to take away the penalty, but he was raised for our justification, raised that we might be cleansed of sin, that we might gain victory over sin, that we might be purified, that we might be made holy. And these, in Christ's rising, in his ascension, he didn't rise empty-handed. He took with him these merits, these graces that he had purchased in the active obedience of his life and of his death. He took them as a treasury with them, as it were, and he took them with him up to heaven, and he has them as a treasury. All the graces, all the merits that his people need for their sanctification. I am come, he said, that you might have life, and that you might have it more abundantly. Well, the treasury of life, the treasury of graces that we need, is his. The grace of faith, the grace of repentance, the grace of love, the grace of hope, the grace of perseverance, the grace of humility. It's unto him that we must come. Not only has he purchased these gifts, but they are also the donation of the Father. Look at Psalm 21, for example. When he desired life of thee, thou life to him didst give, even such a length of days that he forevermore should live. They are the donation of the Father. And not only the donation of the Father, but also he holds these gifts in trust. He is the trustee of these gifts. They are entrusted into his hands by the Father. The amazing thing that these gifts have been gifts normally you receive for nothing, but he has purchased as well. He has purchased and he receives of the Father. He's the purchase of Christ, but it's the donation of the Father. And it's the donation of the Father within the covenant in the sense that they are held by him in trust. They are entrusted to him by the Father with the responsibility in that trust that he must dispense them to each and every one of his people as their need is. And that's a remit that Christ doesn't take grudgingly to himself, but lovingly and happily. He delights in it. He delights to bestow upon his people what he has died to win for them. He delights to fulfill this trust. And these gifts are dispensed, the Spirit sent into the church, and the Spirit is the executor. The Christ sends the gifts by the Spirit, and the Spirit leads us to Christ in our great needs, usually in a walk of faith, usually through the promises, and we come to realize as we come to the throne of grace and we plead for mercy, and we plead for the grace to persevere, and we plead for the grace to be humble, Spirit enabling the earnest believer to prove the faithfulness of the promises of the one who dispenses, who has sent, who has purchased these gifts, and who says, whosoever comes unto me, I will not cast out. Bountiful gifts. And that is why the psalmist says, blessed be the Lord who daily loadeth us with benefits. We bring nothing of our own. It's his. We are to receive with the empty hand of faith that which is out of his fullness. And there's the great promise there. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. He has purchased. So there's the activity of heaven as the priest king, then as the head over all creation and universe for the good of the church. There's the sending of the Spirit at Pentecost. There's the sending of the Spirit with each and every believer at the moment of regeneration. There's the bestowing on the church lavishly of the gifts of purchased by Christ, the miraculous gifts, the pastoral gifts, the sanctifying gifts, all that is needed to save his people to the uttermost by the Spirit. The one other point that we want to make is the purpose. What is the purpose of all this activity? Well, there you have it in the text. Thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive, thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also. Why? That the Lord might dwell among them. That is the ultimate design, that the Lord might dwell among them. Amazing, isn't it? That the Lord had that great goal. The one who has perfect fellowship in himself, the one against whom we have transgressed and sinned in Adam and sinned daily by our own activities also, who are deserving of being cast into a lost hell, the purpose of God's grace. This is what sets Christianity apart from all other religions. Every other religion, sinner has to come seeking after God. Here God comes seeking for the sinner, sending his own Son to meet the requirements of his own justice, that the justice having been met, the fullness of his love and fellowship might be there. It's not a case of that we might have fellowship with him as the ultimate goal, that he might have fellowship with us. Oh, the great condescension of God. Oh, the unspeakable love that is here. Sovereign, holy love. And by the Spirit, he is present with his church. He is a wall of fire around them. He is the glory in their midst. They have the promise, as we are gathered here this day, where the twos and threes are gathered together in his name, he is in the midst. And he's in the midst to bless. You might say that the great desire of the church should be after him. And so that desire should be there. But the amazing thing is that the desire of Christ after his own, his bride, he has taken them into that covenant oneness, into that covenant marriage with himself. There's the betrothal, the engagement has taken place, and he's looking forward to the day of the marriage, the day of the espousal. And he regards himself as incomplete until his bride, the whole of that, all that constitutes that bride, every believer that makes up that bride of Christ, until they are all by his side. He regards himself as incomplete until then. Isn't there condescension there? Is it any wonder that the hymn writer called it amazing grace? And so it is. But just let me conclude. We're speaking of his exaltation as including his resurrection and his ascension and his session or enthronement. There's another stage of it to come. Great day of judgment. When all shall be shown what we are. The motives of our hearts. That is the way that the judgment will take place. What motivated our works? What motivated our actions? What motivated our tongue? Or that we would be found in Christ. The very thought of that stand, of that accountability, brings home to us our emptiness. But that there's a fullness that we are bidden to come to. Come to day by day, that we may receive mercy and grace to help in time of need. And he does not disappoint the earnest seeker. Let's pray.